The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Father God, we thank you. You are our Father. And while we celebrate today our earthly fathers, we want to make sure that we express the joy that is ours in being your children. Your word says that it is a fact that you have poured out your love on us, that you have chosen us and allowed us to become your children. That is what we are. And it humbles us and amazes us and brings us great joy. And so we want to thank you. And Father, beyond just words, may we be children who thank you in the way we live, that because of your great love for us, we would live obediently, that we would love one another, that we would reach out to the lost with the love that you've given us, that we would show people that they too have a Father if they'd but come and receive him. We thank you for this time together this morning, this opportunity to worship and to bring you our worship, our gifts, the material blessings that we have. We love to give you back a portion of them. Help us as a church to be good stewards of that. But even more so, the gift of praise, lips that speak your name, lips that bring you praise and glory for who you are. The amazing reality of the fact that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. That those of us who are parents who understand the anxiety that comes with parenting, we can bring our children to you. That you are the God who heals and provides and restores relationships. Thank you again for meeting us here this morning. May our worship please you, Father. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing in the fifth chapter. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 26. I was a bit optimistic when I had Ann print the bulletin, but we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 26. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court.
Do it while you're still with him on the way. Or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth. You will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Father God, again, we're grateful for this opportunity we have to listen as you speak to us from your word. So help us to set aside the things that would distract us, that would keep us from hearing what you say. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your truth. Give us the courage, Lord, to put these truths into practice in our lives, that we might be obedient children, children that bring you, our Heavenly Father, glory. We'll praise you as we pray in your name. Amen. Before we get started this morning, I wanted to touch on context for just a bit. This time, the grammatical context. I tend to agree with those who see here another switch in Jesus' focus. It begins with our text today and runs through most of the rest of this sermon. His sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. With them, I believe Jesus once again directs his teaching both to the disciples and to the crowds that were listening to him. No longer specifically to his disciples, as in the previous section, verses 11 to 16 that we covered 2 weeks ago. When you see it from that perspective, then both understanding and application take on just a little bit different flavor. I think they become clearer. But it is a little different than maybe what you have heard or seen from the past. It's also why I think it's important to remind you that Jesus is not preaching a salvation message here. This is a message about the kingdom. There's current practical application intended for his listeners. That much is very true. But his primary focus is on the kingdom, specifically its people and the way that they are to live, as well as its rewards and blessings. The kingdom, remember, was the focus of the people who were eagerly, at least for the most part, anticipating the coming of Messiah. They believed that when Messiah came, he would, at that time, usher in the kingdom. And again, in their mind's eye, kick Rome out, reestablish David's kingdom, and they, as Jews, would be the big guys in the world once again. Now that he was here, they were ready to get going. So as a result, much of what he says in this first recorded sermon in Matthew's gospel is designed to counter their false understanding of Messiah and the kingdom. I think we see that pretty clearly as he begins here in verses 17 through 20. I can picture him lift his eyes from the disciples that were seated close to him and look over their heads to the crowds as he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The term "the law" or "the prophets" that he uses here was a common phrase that was used to designate the authority and the principles of the Old Testament. It's possible, maybe even probable, based on the language that he uses, that the people had anticipated the end of the law with the establishment of the kingdom when Messiah returned. And so Jesus sets the record straight. His statement doubtless would be confusing as well, because he says he's not going to abolish it but fulfill it. How is he going to do that? Well, we know, because we stand this side of the cross 2,000 years later almost, that he would fulfill it by obeying the law perfectly. In his life, death, resurrection, second coming, he would fulfill the prophet's predictions of Messiah and his kingdom. So for us, it's a little easier to understand, but for them it was still a great mystery. Most of what he would be teaching and telling wouldn't be understood until after his resurrection, roughly 3 years from the time he gives this sermon. Even then there was confusion, but he, you remember, came and in one of his post-resurrection appearances, he, Scripture says, opened the minds and eyes of the disciples so that they could understand the Scriptures, and then they got it. Here in the beginning of his ministry, he, in this sermon, focuses for a while here on the responsibility of the people. The righteousness that they were currently seeking, or that they thought they needed to achieve, was that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It was insufficient for entrance into the kingdom, as he clearly declares. The righteousness that he would demand would be not merely external, but a true inner righteousness based on faith in God and His Word. We see that as he continues. He says, "I tell you the truth." And again, this term is recorded here for the first of 31 times that Matthew will use it. It's one of the rare times that I prefer the King James Version's rendering "barely" over the modern translations of the word "truth." While I realize that that word "verily" is no longer commonly used in our modern English, Jesus always spoke the truth. And what he intends here, and every time he uses the expression, is for his listeners to pay special attention to what he's saying. It's not that this statement is more true than anything else that he would have said. One modern translation puts it this way. It says, Jesus declare, "I can guarantee this truth." That's a bit cumbersome and is still, I think, a bit redundant. So maybe when I publish the Ken Kramer version of the Bible, I'll get it straightened out. Don't hold your breath on that one. The word actually could be translated "amen." But he uses this to get their attention and help them understand that this next thing I'm going to say is of high importance. Not that I wasn't really telling you the truth before, but this time I am. That's not Jesus. Jesus always spoke truth. "I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear," and I believe that here he means at the culmination of all things, at the end of the ages, when, as Peter says, it all disappears with a roar and is burned up. "Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Not only was he not going to abolish the law, he wasn't even going to change it. He here affirms the inspiration and eternality of the Old Testament Scriptures. When he says the smallest letter and the least stroke of a pen, he speaks, King James has it, a jot or tittle. It's what in Hebrew writing was kind of like our apostrophe, or that little line at the bottom of a capital P that changes it to a capital R. Steve just showed us how much difference a word can mean if we leave off one letter. "Let us sin." Well, he didn't mean "let us sin." He said "let us sing." Little letter G makes a big difference in that word, right? I knew you were helping me out, giving me an illustration. Well, if an entire letter makes a difference, Jesus is saying just the little tiny pen stroke makes a difference. If your name is Pat, you don't want people to call you Rat. One little pen stroke, Pat becomes Rat. Or an apostrophe. The word persons changes the whole meaning of the word. It goes from a possessive persons to multiple persons with just a little tiny pen stroke. Jesus' point is that his fulfillment of the law and prophets wouldn't be arbitrary. He wouldn't change the word of God to fit his design. Every part of the word of God is sufficient down to the is significant down to the least stroke of the pen. What God had said would happen would in fact happen just as he said. He continues to reinforce his position on the law as he continues in verses 19 and 20. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Here again, I think that choice of the word breaks is a poor translation choice. 2011 NIV, the ESV, they use relaxes. Anyone who relaxes one of the least, that's a little better. The New Living Translation has ignore. Anyone who ignores one of the least of these, I think those all give a better understanding of what Jesus meant by what he said. Notice he doesn't say those who ignore or set aside a commandment and even go so far as to teach others to do it won't enter the kingdom. He says they'll be relegated to the lowest position there. They will be called least in the kingdom. That, of course, is not an excuse to do such a wicked thing. It's a warning of the consequences of doing so. He's reinforcing the position he just made that little things matter. That the little things of the law are as important as the big things of the law. We don't pick and choose which sins we think are okay, which sins get a pass. We stay away from the big sins, but those little ones are all right. No, Jesus said, they're all important. Every part of the law. His primary focus is on those who either twist or perhaps misinterpret the law, either intentionally or through neglecting to do the work of discovering the true meaning, and then teach others to follow their lead. There's little doubt that the example of the Pharisees and teachers of the law are in his mind. We see that as we continue. But the warning is for those who are listening not to follow their pattern. Disobedience has consequences. Just as obedience brings rewards, which he points to as the sentence continues. He says, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, he's not teaching that works is the means of entering. He's teaching that works affects our position. Entrance to the kingdom is through faith in Jesus Christ. But position, our works can have a big determination on. He then drops a bombshell on them. For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Cultural context is important for us to really understand what a mind-blowing statement this was. Their jaws would have dropped. Their mouths would have fallen open. What? What are you saying? We have to be more righteous than the Pharisees and teachers of the law to get into the kingdom? this would have been almost unimaginable for them. The average Jew had been led to believe that the Pharisees and teachers of the law were the most righteous people on earth. Of course, it was the Pharisees and teachers of the law who taught them that, but they believed it, and they, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, went to great extremes to show people how righteous they were. Later on, Jesus will show how that is so, such an empty religiosity. There was nothing in the heart for the majority of them. That was their problem. Theirs was an outward, external, and formal righteousness. Jesus would promote an inward, vital, spiritual righteousness that would then show itself outwardly. But it was centered in the heart. Belonging to the kingdom and living the kingdom life takes much more than just external conformity to a set of religious standards. It's deeper than that. In the next teaching section, he begins to detail what he means as he defends the law and as he explains it, exposes the error. He compares the misunderstood teaching of the law to its true meaning. It's one reason I chose the responsive reading I did this morning. Since Jesus uses several of the Ten Commandments to illustrate his point, I thought it'd be good for us to have a short refresher as well. He's going to use six practical issues to highlight his point. He uses a teaching formula, again, something that culturally was understood. It's a little different for us, but it was a formula that begins with, you have heard, or once it says, it has been said, but the same idea, followed by, but I tell you. Kind of a point-counterpoint teaching method. We see the first example in verses 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. It's a combination of one of the Ten Commandments and a Levitical law that explained the punishment that would come on one who took someone else's life. You'll notice he doesn't say, you have read. He doesn't say, you have seen that it is written in the law. His focus is on correcting the false teaching that they had heard. Again, part of this is because they didn't have Bibles in all their houses like we do. Generally, multiple versions in many different colors and flavors, right? So most of what they knew because they had sat and listened. It had been transmitted orally. But his point is, this isn't what was written. This is what you've heard. The Pharisees were good at holding to the letter of the law. Jesus points out that God's intent went to the heart of it. We see that as he explains. He says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. He points to the fact that it's not the law that is the problem, it's the interpretation or understanding of it. Jesus says it's the heart that's the problem, not simply the actions that are prompted by our sinful hearts. And yes, he'll expand on that theme at a later date, about midway through chapter 15, so we should get there sometime next year. When we do remember, this was the introduction to it. He continues the explanation. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Racha, is answerable to the court. I read an interesting explanation of that word, Racha. from their research and understanding, it is more of a sound than a word, and it was an expression of great contempt. In that culture, one of the worst insults you could give someone was to spit on them. It's one reason the gospel writers tell us that Jesus was spat on. It fulfilled prophecy, but it was also this degrading, humiliating, horrific thing that you could do to another person. It's not popular in our culture either, it's true, but in theirs it was one of the most degrading things that somebody could do. According to that source, this term that Jesus used was actually the sound a person would make as they gathered the phlegm in their throat to get ready to spit on you. Others say that it's simply a derogative term, a worthless, empty-headed person. We would say, "You stupid idiot." In that culture, again, words had great impact. Jesus' point is that such degradation toward another comes from a sinful heart. And sinful hearts prompt actions that can find you in court, facing judgment. He doesn't stop there. He continues to point out how our mouths can get us in trouble when our hearts aren't right. He says, anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Again, in their culture, this expression carried a greater deal of contempt than what we would think. This was a person who was morally deficient, a one who had rebelled against God and His laws, one who was a wicked person. At its core, these words aren't the problem themselves. It's the heart that prompts the person to express them. It stems from an attitude of, "I'm better than you." A sense of superiority. How in the world are you going to display a servant's heart when you have a feeling of superiority? It's the heart that prompts the behaviors. Jesus' point is that a sinful heart shows up in the way we treat other people, and that sinners are in danger of the fire of hell. And yes, he'll get into it later too, but Jesus believed in and taught the reality of eternal punishment in a literal fiery hell. Continuing this idea of a right heart and right relationships and how the damage comes from a sinful heart, he strengthens the idea with another example in verses 23 and 4. Therefore, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. I often wondered why he said, leave your gift there. I wonder if maybe it's because so often we, under the, and again, I'm jumping a couple thousand years ahead now, but we're led to give God a gift, an offering. And if we are convicted, we come under conviction, and we leave, and we take our offering with us, it may not make it back to church. You know, the conviction goes away, and the desire to give that offering goes away, and Jesus says, leave it there. You go and fix what's wrong. And then he says, come back reconciled. Come back with that heart straightened out. Come back with the relationship mended. Then come back and present your offering. And implied is, then it's acceptable. Notice, too, that he's laying the groundwork for sacrificial love, pointing out that reconciliation with your brother or sister is more important than who is right. He doesn't say, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, go find them and straighten them out. He says, go and be reconciled. Be reconciled. The implication is that gifts offered from a sinful heart, demonstrated by failing to follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit and seeking reconciliation, are not acceptable to God. The church may well take your money and use it for a good cause, but you get no reward for it. He takes it a step further then in verses 25 and 6, showing that God's intent for the effect of the sixth commandment goes way beyond the Pharisaical teaching that it's simply the act of murder that counts. He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. What? Yeah. Settle matters quickly with your adversary. What? Yeah. Your adversary. Do it while you're still together on the way. Lawyers have messed stuff up. Amen? Lawyers have messed stuff up. Back in the day, they would together go to present their case to the court. Once the court heard the case and passed judgment, that was it. It was done. Jesus said, hey, you need to get it straightened out before you get there. Again, he's not talking about who's right or who's wrong. He's talking about the importance of reconciliation. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, there's that, hey, pay attention, this is important. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Here again, the idea, like I said, isn't right or wrong. It's resolution of the conflict. Judges have always been, well, they're supposed to be just, but that hasn't always been the case. Even though you're right, they may have a better argument. The judge may find against you. He's talking about debtor's prison. The closest thing we have is probably what we call Huber law, where under certain crimes where you're placed in prison, you can get out and go to work and then come back. In debtor's prison, you were imprisoned until you either sold everything you had to pay the judgment that was levied against you, or you indentured yourself as an indentured servant and worked it off. But Jesus says, if that happens, you're going to be there until you've paid the last penny. His point is that reconciliation is more important than being right. That having a servant's heart means that sometimes I'm willing to be wronged. That it's not up to me. That my job is to love others as Christ loved me. He doesn't mention it here. But we know that the proper attitude toward our brothers and sisters, the antidote to anger and to hate, is love. Let me close with this little passage out of 1 John 3, verses 11 to 21. It's on page 863 in your pew Bibles. again, this is kind of leaving the sermon and jumping ahead to application for you and for me. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 7, the apostle writes this: "For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded. The one who keeps God's commands lives in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us." Father God, we thank You for Your Word, for its truth, for its challenge. Help us to guard our hearts against hatred. Help us not to be murderers in our hearts. Help us to instead be loving, obedient children. Help us to love one another as You've called us to, as You've commanded us to. And in that, Lord, may we bring You glory. We ask it in the name of Your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.